Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all of the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
All right, Ruth chapter 4. Let's go ahead and finish this up today. Jim, we'll scoot you back because I don't want an accident. It could get ugly. Ruth chapter 4. A few things before we go. First off, I'm throwing Ken Brock under the bus. He's not in here. Yeah. You're welcome, Rick. No, I got you later. Don't worry. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about serving in home group, and we were talking about children's church, and Stephanie made the comment. She goes, "Oh, yeah, I signed us up for children's church." And literally, Kim goes, "Huh?" So, this is good for him. I want to say thank you real quick. First off, Shay's not here, but Shay's the one that took the time to read all that. And do all that with 3 kids. You know, it's tough finding a quiet room to read all that and get the names right. And she did that. And then also my wife, because she does all this that you guys see on the screen. everything and to make sure everything looks good. It's important that if you're going to put something out there, it doesn't look like garbage. And so my wife does a good job. Love you. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. And she doesn't get paid for this. And it takes her a long time to do some of this. So very, very blessed. But Ruth chapter 4, all right? Last week, we looked at Ruth's big moment. She went tanning, got cleaned up, got her heels on, put some perfume on, got the black dress on, showed up at the threshing floor and basically didn't propose, but she proposed that Boaz propose. Let Boaz know that she was interested, that she was wanting him to redeem her, to marry her. And what we found out is that the reason Boaz didn't do that was because Boaz was a little insecure. He was an older man, and he didn't think that this young lady would want to date somebody like him. And so he had kind of held off. But as soon as she tells him all this, Boaz goes, "All right, I'll take care of it, baby. Don't you worry about a thing. You want marriage? You're going to get marriage. I got this." He said, "But in order for me to do that, I've got to obey God's law. And in order to obey God's law, you got to understand that there's somebody who comes before me that is supposed to, by God's law, redeem you and marry you first. And so I've got to take care of this guy. We've got to get this guy out of the way. And we have to do that in a way that is biblical." And so Boaz says, "I'm going to go into town tomorrow and I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to redeem you. You just go home and sit tight and you do nothing. You wait." And what we said was, is that we see a picture of Jesus in this. See, Jesus is under no obligation to redeem sinners like you and I. He doesn't have to do that, but because of his deep love for us, he does redeem us. We do nothing. We're just the recipients of that grace. And we said last week that grace is one way, is that Jesus does all the work. We're like Ruth. We sit back. Jesus does the saving. So Jesus, through his life, lived for us, his death in our place, and his resurrection has purchased you and I, and those of us who put our faith and trust in him have access to God the Father. Boaz is pointing us to Ruth, and chapter 3 ends with Boaz saying, "I'm going to take care of this," and it says that he goes into town to immediately handle it. And so if this is a romantic comedy, this is Boaz's big moment, all right? This is the moment where the guy is going to get the girl. This is his Jerry Maguire moment, if any of you remember that movie. Maybe I'm dating myself. Okay. I love Jerry Maguire. That was back when Cameron Crowe still made good movies. And if you remember that scene at the end, he's upset his wife, right? And they just had a really big night. He signed this big important sports client, and he goes over to the house, and his wife's in the room having a man-hating party with all of her lady friends. He knocks on the door, and he says, "I need to see my wife." And so they let him in, and he's hoping the ladies will leave the room, and they don't. And he's like, all right, fine. If this is where it's got to happen, this is where it's got to happen. And he gives a speech. He says, "You know, this used to be my specialty, you know. I was good in the living room. They'd send me in there, and I'd do it alone. And now I just, but tonight, our little project, our company, it had a big night, a very, very big night. But it wasn't complete. It wasn't nearly close to being in the same vicinity as complete because I couldn't share it with you. I couldn't hear your voice. I couldn't hear your laugh. I miss my wife." Right? We live in a cynical world, and we work in a business of tough competitors, and I love you. And then there's the line, right? "You complete me." And if you remember the wife, you remember that line? Just shut up. You had me at hello, right? And we all, yeah, and it's over. Right? So maybe some of you children of the 80s, this is the Lloyd Dobler moment, right? He's outside, he's got Peter Gabriel going on the boombox in your eye. This is Boaz's moment. All right, so in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So he heads straight into town. Now, what you need to understand is that the city gate was all legal and business transactions would take place. And so there was seats built into the side of the city gate so that people could sit down and they could conduct business. And so the fact that Boaz goes in and he sets down, he's letting everybody know that, listen, I'm here on legal business. I'm here on official business. I'm here to get some things done. And I love in verse 1 because it says, "And behold, who walks by? The Redeemer, the one that stands in the way." Again, no accident. God's providence on display, that this is no accident, that this is happening intentionally. And Boaz says, hey, turn aside, friend. Now, the Bible doesn't give us this guy's name. In fact, the Hebrew is kind of giving the inference of Mr. So-and-so. They don't give us his name. And so Boaz probably doesn't even know his name, so he's doing what every one of us in this room do when we don't know somebody's name. Hey, buddy, bro, dude, chief, pal, amigo, buckaroo, right? We don't know your name. Hey, you, come here, sit down. And the reason we don't get his name is the author is doing it in purpose. He wants to diminish this guy's character to you and I. He wants you and I to see that this guy is not a good guy. And here in just a minute, you're going to see that he really isn't. And so Boaz says, sit down, we need to talk. And he grabs 10 elders of the city. He needs a quorum of witnesses. He needs a group of people to be able to testify that what's about to happen is legal and binding and that he does everything the right way. All right, verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of a testing in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So we find out that Naomi has some land that was probably Elimelech's and it was left to her. Now in this culture, women couldn't do anything as far as legal transactions. So there's really nothing that Naomi can do with this land. Somebody has to do that for her. And so he comes in and he talks to this guy and he's like, listen, bro, dude, chief, buddy, pal, friend, you're the closest relative here. So you get first pick. So if you want to buy this land, buy it. But if you don't want to buy it, tell me because I want to buy it. I'll be the one that does it. And what Boaz is doing here is he's saying in front of these 10 men that, hey, listen, Mr. So-and-so, he's a loser. This guy's a bum. Like he's spiritually and legally obligated to look after Naomi and Ruth, and he hasn't done it. He's done nothing for these two ladies. I mean, it'd be like if your mom lived across the street from you and she was starving to death and you didn't do anything for her. You didn't go over and buy her groceries or cook her a meal or even just call her and be like, hey, mom, across the street, how you feeling? I mean, this is exactly what this guy had done, is that he did not take care of these women. They're hungry. He hasn't fed them. He's abdicated all of his responsibilities. He's done nothing. And at this point, I think a lot of people go, well, what's the big deal? I mean, he didn't do anything wrong. And that's the point. He didn't do anything. See, anytime you study the Bible and you read about sin, what you find out is that sin is always in two ways. The Bible talks about sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission is where we willingly, knowingly sin. It's where we go, you know, I know that's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways. And so we sin. Yesterday, we came up here, had to do a few things on the computer before we went to dinner, and so Mariah and I brought the girls up here, all right? Carol, I love you, but Ellie wanted to hit the keys over here on the organ. So, okay, I watched her. But it finally got to the point where she was driving me crazy. I said, okay, quit. Don't touch another key over here. And what do you think she did? Oh, yeah. Little sinner, sin of commission, she looked at me and goes, ding! All right? She knew it was wrong. She went ahead and did it, right? So I slapped her. And just kidding, I didn't do that. She did get in trouble though, all right? That's a sin of commission. But a sin of omission is where we do absolutely nothing. Is when we know that something is wrong, where we know that we should speak out, where we should stand up, and instead, we just sit back. Men, I'll tell you right now that most men, this is their greatest sin. And it started with our father Adam. If you look at Genesis 3:6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Adam stood there. He did nothing, a sin of omission. Instead of reaching in and slapping that apple out of her hand, tackling her, I don't know what he could have done, saying, you're not supposed to do it. He stood back and he watched her do it. And I believe that most men, that's our greatest sin, is that we sit back and we don't do something when we should. And this is what Mr. So-and-so has done, is he's done nothing for these ladies. And so therefore, he's walking in sin. And so Boaz points out and tells the guys, he says, listen, these girls are hungry. They need money. They're looking to sell this land. In other words, what he's saying is they're looking for someone to redeem this land. Because in redeeming the land, what would happen is that the man would take the land in, and in taking the land in, he would take Naomi in, and then he would be able to provide for Naomi, be able to care for Naomi. She would be looked after. Remember, the Bible has a special place in its heart for widows. And that's exactly what Boaz is saying, is that this man, according to Leviticus 25, was supposed to redeem this land, he was supposed to care for this woman, and he has not done it. But Mr. So-and-so, he's a smart businessman. He likes real estate. Who wouldn't want a little real estate on the cheap, right? And so he says, sure, I'll take it. I'll redeem it. And immediately your heart is supposed to go, oh, no. You know, Boaz was this close to getting the girl. He was this close. I mean, this guy's in here, but it's okay. He's going to get the girl. He's smart. He's going to negotiate this deal. And now hear me. He's going to negotiate it shrewdly, but without breaking God's law. And that's important to note for here in just a second, is that he does this without breaking the law. So he says, okay, yeah, that's cool, man. Hey, yeah, you can redeem the field. But listen, the minute you redeem that field, you get Ruth the Moabite too. And so this guy, because he's a good racist, starts going, oh, a Moabite. Ooh, don't know about that. No. But Boaz isn't done. He also says, hey, not only do you get Ruth, the Moabite, the foreigner, the pagan from another country, but, you got to give her a kid too in order to keep with God's law in Leviticus 25 saying that you would provide a son for her dead husband. Yeah, you got to give her a kid. And so at this point, Mr. So-and-so is going, oh, man, yikes, my wife ain't a good Mormon gal, right? She's not going to want me to bring home another wife. It's just not going to happen. And so she's kind of like, and he's like, if I do that, then Mr. So-and-so Jr., he doesn't get his full inheritance. Man, I'm out, Boaz. She's all yours. You can have her, right? See, this guy's only interested in ministry to the poor if there's something in it for him, if there's a payoff for him. But since there's not, he does the exact same thing that Orpah did in Ruth chapter 1. He walks off the pages of Scripture and we never hear about him again. We don't know about him again. See, Boaz took a different approach. See, in choosing to love and redeem this young lady, he chose to leave a legacy for somebody else. He chose to say, it ain't all about me. It ain't about what I leave behind. I'm doing this for her. I'm doing this for her dead husband. And so God honors that in Boaz's life. And so Mr. So-and-so takes off his sandal and he hands that sandal to Boaz. It's kind of a weird custom. Basically, this would be like a notary signing a legal deed. That's kind of what it is. A lot of people think it goes back to Joshua 1:3 that says, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So in other words, man, where your foot touches, that's your land. And so he's saying, all right, I'm the one that's supposed to redeem it. I've sold it to you. So here's my sandal saying, it's yours. You go walk upon it. You own it. You possess it now. And so they shake in hands, it's all over. And what happens here, and this is important, is that Boaz has satisfied the demands of the law without bypassing the law. He satisfied the demand of the law without bypassing it. And once again, what you see in Boaz is a shadow, is a hint of Jesus Christ. See, the Bible's clear that the whole of humanity is in a mess because of our sin. And the law of God demands that sinners should and must be punished for their sins according to God's word. And it is perfection. God cannot, and hear me, will not overlook sin. The just and right demands of his law must be met. And see, this is exactly why Jesus died on the cross. In his perfection, he fulfilled the law. He satisfied the law. And on the cross, the law was not bypassed. It was satisfied. That's why Jesus is able to cry out that it's finished. It's over. I've done what you can't do. Boaz is pointing us to Jesus. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses to this day." So what he's doing, he's just standing up in front of everybody saying, "All right, she's mine. I got the girl. Here's what I plan to do. Now I got the land," and technically he has the land. There's still some negotiations that have to take place before it's fully his. But that's really not Boaz's concern. He could care less about the land. He's saying, "I got the girl. I won the girl. She's mine. And here's what I'm going to do, boys. That's right. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to take care of her. She is mine." And he's not obligated to do any of this. Remember this. This is all out of his deep love and concern for this wonderful young woman. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So think of your romantic comedy. Big public display. Boaz has just won the girl. You know, people all around are celebrating. "Woo, that boy Boaz, you did it. You got your girl. You crazy son of a gun. Woo, go get him," right? Shotguns are going off out in West Texas, that sort of thing. That's what's going on here. And they start saying, "Listen, man, may God bless you. May he bless your family. May he continue to bless you more and more." In other words, they're saying, "Boaz, you're a good man. You're a worthy man. You're a man of wealth, war, law. Boaz, continue to be that man. Finish your race strong." And men, again, I think that there's a word for you and I in this right here, is that as men, our goal is to put together two complete halves of play. Right? You ever watched a game of any sort and you're like, man, the team that was out there on the first half is not the team that's out there on the second half? Or vice versa, the first half team is not the second half team? And see, what happens to a lot of men is most men don't run complete halves. So usually men, and I think most men, this is how it looks, is the first half is a total disaster. They spend it acting foolish and carousing and chasing women and doing all kinds of dumb things. And then what happens is they meet a nice little girl, they settle down, they start raising kids, and they go, "Man, this is tough." And then they go to church. And then things kind of start straightening out, and they run a better second half than they do a first half. And that's awesome. But then you live most of that second half looking back going, "Man, I wish I hadn't squandered so much in my 20s. I wish I hadn't thrown away so much. I wish I hadn't done this or that." And again, we got a lot of young guys in this room. And what I would challenge you is this, is stop living for the weekend. Live for a legacy. Live for something better than yourself. Live that one day when you're dead and gone, they don't remember you, but they remember what you lived for and what you stood for. Put together a good first half. Young men, you still got a chance to do it. Put together a good first half now. But then some men, they start off really, really well. But then the second half, something happens. Whether it's a midlife crisis and they go by the Harley and things just kind of go off the rails. Or they cheat on their wives and they leave. But the second half is not as good as the first. And what they're saying here with Boaz is, listen, Boaz, you've started well, finish well. Men, our goal is to put together two complete halves of play to where it's all said and done. We can say, you know what? I wasn't perfect, but I stayed faithful and I kept my eyes on Jesus. And we leave that legacy behind for our kids. And that's what they're telling Boaz. You started well, Boaz. Finish well. In verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So they get hitched. We don't see the wedding. We don't know what it was like, but girls, I bet it was big. I bet she had that perfect Pinterest wedding, right? Everything she pinned, Boaz made sure she got it, right? It was one of those ones that you look at and you go, there's no way, nobody can have that kind of wedding, right? She had it. She had that kind of wedding. And then they consummate the marriage, and it says that God gives a son. Now remember, God's only mentioned by the author twice in this book. Chapter 1, God gives food, and chapter 4, God gives a son. And the Bible's making it very, very clear that it's the Lord who acted to bring redemption to his people. You and I don't do that. The Lord does that. God is the one who saved his people by giving them food. God is the one who's blessed Naomi. God is the one who's saved them by giving them a son. The Bible is always going to make it clear to you and I that salvation doesn't belong to us in our hands. The salvation belongs to God and him alone. That's it. And that's what it's saying. And then the interesting thing happens right there that it's just so funny to me in verse 14 is that the entire scene shifts away from Ruth and Boaz. They're done. Their role's been played, and the whole book ends by focusing on Naomi. And the women who kind of act as a sort of a chorus, like you would see in Greek literature, are chanting, saying, "You're blessed, Naomi. You're no longer Mara. You're no longer bitter. You're no longer upset. You're blessed. You have it good. God has been so good to you." See, the story began with Naomi's losses, but it ends with her gain. The story begins with death, but it ends with birth. In verse 17, it's really odd. It says that a son was born to Naomi. Because that's weird, because it's not really her son. I mean, it's Ruth's son, but a son was born to Naomi. And the reason is the Bible's being crystal clear that the complete reversal of Naomi's situation, that she went away full, she came back empty, but God had not forgotten about her, and that God had given her a son through Ruth. See, God's at work in our lives, even in the darkest of times, even in the most difficult of times. Even when our providences seem bitter, God is at work for our good. Whether you and I see that or not, God is working behind the scenes. And the women then name the baby, which is still weird to me, right? If you're Ruth, I'd be like, I did all the work over here, right? What are you naming my kid? But the women name the kid, and they name the kid Obed, which means servant or follower of God. And then Obed becomes the father of Jesse, the father of David. And if you know your Bible, King David's a big deal. He was a man after God's own heart. He's pointing us to Jesus. Jesus was a better David. And then in verse 18, we read one more genealogy. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathers Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. See, this final genealogy connects Obed back to the tribe of Judah. Which, and I know on the surface you're like, that, what's the big deal there? But it's a huge deal, because if you remember in Genesis 3:15, what theologians call the proto-evangelion, or the very first gospel, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised that, listen, I'm going to send someone. Through the seed of a woman, somebody's coming who's going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to kill the serpent, who's going to put an end to Satan's reign. And the author wants us to see that through the tribe of Judah is where that snake crusher is going to come. And he's pointing us to the fact that down the road, we know that God tells David, it's from your family that the Savior will come, that the Messiah will come. He's trying to get us to see the big picture that God had still not forgotten about his people. Remember, it's the time of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And even in the midst of all that hurt and pain, God still kept his promises. And he's going to send a Savior. You know, the story of Ruth, I think, teaches us so many things. I think the big thing and the first thing that I want you to see is that the life of the godly is not I-40 through the panhandle of Texas. And it's more like a state road through the mountains. There's twists, there's turns, there's hazards. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but God sees that they get there. Life is a winding, troubled road. And the point of biblical stories like Ruth are so that you and I will feel down in our bones that even in our hurt and in our pain, that God has not forgotten us. That God does not drive an ambulance. He doesn't show up after it all happens and says, all right, let me put it all back together. No, he's putting it all together behind the scenes. He's managing the trouble. He's at work doing 1,000 things that we can't possibly see even in the worst of times. Joni Erickson Tata, who she was paralyzed from the neck down during a diving accident when she was 17. I've been reading some of her work this week, and one of the things she says is this. She says, the pains of life are not exceptions to God's love for his children. They're expressions of his love. She says there's more important things than walking. Maybe death is supposed to be hard. Maybe it's supposed to be a taste of hell. Oh, thank you for this wheelchair. By tasting hell in this life, I've been driven to think seriously about what faces me in the next. This paralysis is perhaps my greatest mercy. A journalist who interviewed Joni for an article in Christianity Today said that heaven has pulled her out of herself and into the lives of other sufferers. So folks, listen to me. God is plotting for our good in so many ways. You have no idea. I was talking to Rick Harrell this week, and he was just talking about how God's using Lucy. He's like, He's using that through you guys. And, you know, I heard it said one time that you never trust a pastor that doesn't limp. And I remember hearing that going, yeah, that's a good word. Then I get here, and I start pastoring, and he gives me a limp. But you know what? I couldn't stand up here today and tell you that, listen, in your hurt and in your pain and in your suffering and in your difficulty, that God is good. I couldn't tell you these deep truths without feeling it myself, without letting you know that, Christian, that God loves you and he hasn't forgotten you in your pain. Never forget that. And the book of Ruth is all about that. It's all about that. But to the book of Ruth, I think, begs us to ask the question, is like, can people like Ruth find welcome in this church? I mean, is First Baptist Church Spearman a place where the last, the least, and the lost can walk in here without feeling looked down upon? I mean, is this a place where people whose lifestyle is notorious in this community could come in and be loved and not feel judged? I mean, I seriously long for the day when in the community we get a bad reputation, right? Where people go, that's where all the sinners go. There's some shady people there. And I'm not talking about Rick Hargrove. There's some shady people there. Like, I long for that day. See, people that visit this church and hear me, in a few weeks, they're going to be here. And maybe you're here today. Should know that this is a place where they are welcomed and where they are loved. We cannot be a church that is only good at reaching out to those who know how to speak the religious talk. We cannot be a church that are only good at reaching out for churchy people that look just like us. Because can I tell you something? There ain't any left. The fastest growing segment of the population as far as religion goes is what they call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nuns, have no religious affiliation whatsoever. The younger you get, the more you see that. Got a pretty young community. Wednesday night, Mariah was giving the Bible lesson to the second graders. And she was telling them about how Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Had a second grader look at her and go, Jesus died on the cross for sin? I'd never heard that before. Let it sink in. My five-year-old can answer that question. Now, she doesn't get it in her heart yet, but she knows it. But folks, this is our community. We need to be a community that says, you know what? I don't care where you come from. I don't care your background. Jesus loves you. And we love you too. We've got to be a place for sinners. And the reason is, and hear me on this, is because Jesus was a friend of sinners. Ruth is mentioned one more time in the Bible, and I want you to turn there. Turn to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, chapter 1, a few pages over. Ruth is mentioned one more time. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. And it goes like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now this genealogy is distinct from all other genealogies in the Bible in the fact that it includes women, and in fact it includes five women. And if you look at these five women, four of those women are kind of notorious shady people. The first one is Tamar. If you want to read a really messed up story, go to Genesis 38 and read the story of Tamar. Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law into sleeping with her. He did. They had a kid named Perez, and Zerah and Perez. Rahab, Boaz's mama, she didn't need to dress up like a prostitute. She were one. She helped hide two spies out in the book of Joshua. She had a spiritual gift, lying. God used her. God saved her. We all know Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner, but God saves her and becomes the grandmother of King David. Bathsheba, we all know her story. She committed adultery with King David, and she had a son named Solomon who became the king after David. And then there's Mary, a young teenage girl who everybody thought was a tramp. Now, the men are no better in this story, okay? I mean, seriously, read the story. Judas slept with Tamar without even asking any questions. He was excited to see a prostitute. David arranged for Bathsheba's seduction and the murder of her husband. Manasseh, in verse 10, he was the worst king in the history of Judah. In fact, it said that Manasseh led the people to do things worse than the countries around them. He was not a good person. Ian Duguid calls these men and women the great procession of the great unwashed. This is the family tree of Jesus Christ. And as you read this, you think, why on earth would God allow Jesus to be born from this family? And Matthew 21 explains it all. Look over there. Remember, Joseph's scared to death when all of a sudden his teenage bride is pregnant. Because Joseph's thinking, I took anatomy class. This doesn't just happen. He knows. And remember, an angel shows up and he says, don't be afraid to marry this young lady. For the baby in her womb, it's the Holy Spirit's baby. Remember what the prophet said the virgin would give birth. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says, she will bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus. Well, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus himself said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. See, Jesus came into this world not wearing a hazmat suit. He didn't come into this world afraid he was going to get all the sinnies and all the germs from the bad people. But he came into this world naked and unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of them. And during his lifetime, he was surrounded by sinners. He had a notorious reputation for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and drunkards. And the reason he did that was so that he couldn't save the world from the distance. The only way he could do that is if he was to come alongside them and identify with them. In order to save them, Jesus had to be their friend, and he ultimately had to perform the greatest act of friendship there is, and that is to lay down his life for them. Jesus gave up his life, and he paid the price that our sins had earned, death, separation from God. Listen to me. The wages of our sin has purchased each and every one of us in this room a one-way ticket straight to hell, all of us. But Jesus, through the cross, has reached out and snatched that ticket out of our hands, taken it from us, and he's given us a ticket that he earned that you can't. He switched places with you and I. See, in Jesus, God comes to love his people like us, those who have repeatedly said, thought, and done things that we never should have. And see, the book of Ruth is all about Jesus. It's pointing us to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's getting us to look past the trees to see the forest. So here's the thing is, do you know Jesus? Do you know the love that reaches outsiders? See, no matter what you came in here with, Jesus wants to save you and wants you to leave here saying that's who you used to be. That's not who you are anymore. And all you've got to do is trust him. All you've got to do is reach out and receive that grace and mercy today. Maybe you're in here, and let me tell you this. You've grown up in church your whole life, but you don't know Jesus. You're sitting there, and you're holding that one-way ticket to hell, but also in the other hand, you say, yeah, but look at all these good deeds I got, Jesus. I'm a good person. I got Sunday school pins. I used to do the box we talked about this morning. I checked off the box. I read my Bible this week. I told my friends, look at all the good things I've done. So why don't you take all the good things I've done, Jesus, and we'll just forget about this one. You can't earn your way either. So I don't care how long you've gone to church, you need Jesus. Maybe you're in here just saying, man, I hope that God's standards will be flexible enough to let me in, so I'm going to take a chance on that. They don't change. You need Jesus. Today you need to know that the door to the kingdom of heaven is only open to those people who know that they have absolutely nothing to offer God. It's only open to outsiders like Ruth. It's only open to those who have despaired of making sense of life like Naomi. No matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, I want you to know that today there's room for you to kneel at the foot of the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for the book of Ruth. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you that it shows us that although life is full of twists and turns and it's not a straight shot to heaven, that Father, through it all, through the ups and downs and the pain and the hurt, that Father, you are good. You're not driving an ambulance, picking all the pieces up after it happens. You're there managing the hurt and the pain. You're there with us in the midst of it. Help us to always hold on to that wonderful, beautiful truth that you love us. Thank you that the book of Ruth isn't about Ruth. It's not about Boaz. It's not about Naomi. The book of Ruth is about Jesus. The book of Ruth is about a God doing what we can't do to save a people who are rebellious and sinful. And so I pray that today, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, Jesus, that today would be the day that they trust you. If there's anyone in here today that says, you know what, I've been trying to perform my way into heaven for years, that today would be the day you smash that in their lives and say, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. Father, I love you and I thank you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for what you're doing in this church. And I continue to ask and pray that you continue to do it. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.